Good morning. So I'm continuing our series on the God story this morning. We're on to chapter 5, and it's all very well for Sam, who was moaning a couple of weeks ago about having to cover the whole of Genesis. My chapter covers all the way from Joshua to the Song of Solomon. My topic is the rise and fall of the kingdom of Israel. So are you sitting comfortably? We've got half an hour. No, don't panic. I'm joking, of course. As with all the weeks, I've just pulled out one theme that we can talk about because there's so much in there. But I'm not going to tell you what that theme is just yet. If you've read the book, Graham, then you get a gold star. And I'm sure you'll guess. You may have guessed already from the worship. First, we're going to dive right into Joshua 1. Since the events of last week, an awful lot has happened. Moses has taken the people of Israel out of Egypt, through and around the wilderness for about 40 years, and all the way to the borders of the land God promised them, the land of Canaan. But he passes away just before they can enter into it. So reading from verse 1. After the death of Moses, sorry, that's really small, but hopefully you can see. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river to the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So there's a sermon right there. Many sermons, in fact, have been preached on the fact that God repeatedly tells Joshua to be strong and courageous. But what jumped out to me was not that, but something else entirely. We could have the next slide. He says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And later, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That's an incredible promise. It applies to us, of course, and it's amazing, whoever you are. But in some ways, it's almost something we take for granted. We're living in the time after Jesus. So we're used to hearing that. God will be with you. God's come down to earth, all of that stuff. But for someone living in those times, to hear God say that he will be with you wherever you go, that's nothing short of mind-blowing. God's presence was with Joshua. And if we go back a bit to Exodus 33, because I haven't got quite enough books covered, so I thought I'd go back one as well. If we go back a bit to Exodus 33, we can see why. I'm going to read this out in total. I hope that's okay. It's a really beautiful passage, actually. So Exodus 33, 7 to 11. We should have a slide. Oh, it might say, I've got 33, but that says 22. There we go. It's a lucky dip. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud came down and stayed at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. That's a beautiful passage, isn't it? Imagine all those people standing at the entrance to their tent, worshipping God, while Moses is having a chat. But that little line there, Joshua was in the tent too. And even when Moses went back to do whatever he had to do, Joshua stayed. Joshua wanted to be in God's presence. He prioritized the presence of God all those years before. And now he was being rewarded with the opportunity to take his people into the promised land, something that had been denied to Moses. So our theme today is prioritizing the presence. So instead of a pillar of cloud, which we saw in Exodus, Joshua and the people are now traveling with the Ark of the Covenant. If you don't know what that is, it's essentially a special box that Moses had built to carry the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and it was kind of where God dwelt, if you like, and they would carry it with them around and about. The principle is the same. They are traveling literally with the presence of God. They're carrying the presence of God with them. And when they come to enter the promised land, God gives Joshua the power to do something very reminiscent of Moses. He tells them to stand in the River Jordan with the ark, and as they do so, the waters stack up by themselves on each side, and they're able to pass through. Joshua 3:14 following, that's just 14 onwards. When the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap, a great distance away, at a town called Adam, in the vicinity of Zarethan. That's the only reference to a town called Adam in the whole Bible. While the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that's the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation, that's millions of people, had completed the crossing on dry ground. Note that the water doesn't move until they're standing in the water. Take that step of faith. Sometimes you have to take that step of faith before you see God move. Interestingly, it's thought this exact same spot where Joshua crossed the Jordan was where Jesus was baptized by John. And it's a place of pilgrimage to this day. In fact, in many ways, Joshua is a forerunner of Jesus. He's even referred to as Jesus in Hebrews 4, verse 8. Both names mean savior. After they've crossed the river, Joshua takes 12 stones to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Some commentators have equated that to Jesus calling the 12 disciples at the Jordan. I digress. Anyway, the ark goes down into the waters of the Jordan and comes up the other side, just as Jesus did at his baptism. And from that moment, everything changes. They're now entering the promised land. When you talk about Joshua, everybody focuses on the fall of Jericho. But in the God story, Alan Emerson and Adam Cox draw attention to something that happens just before this. I'll be able to see who's read the book. If I look around the room, especially the men, cover your ears. The first place they stop when they arrive in the promised land is a place called Gilgal. I'm looking. All the men are circumcised. As although this was Jewish tradition and something which God had commanded, none of the men had been circumcised in the wilderness. So they all got circumcised together. And it says they stayed in camp until they healed, poor things. What a lovely time that must have been. I won't tell you what the name of the hill is, but if you want to have a look, you've been warned. Anyway, the point is, this marks a new beginning for the people. Albeit in a very painful way for the men, God is marking them out as his. The name Gilgal, given to this area, sounds like the Hebrew for rolling. In Joshua 5, verse 9, God says to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." He's rolled away their guilt and shame, and they're washed clean, foreshadowing the baptism of Jesus and ours. While they're there, they celebrate Passover together, marking the time 40 years before when God liberated his people from Egypt, foreshadowing the Last Supper. There's even foreshadowing about the rolling away of the stone. Did you pick up on that? Foreshadowing all over the place. Significantly, it's from now on that they no longer need to rely on the manna. So for 40 years, God has been providing them with food in the desert. Kind of bread-like substance. But here is where they start to eat from the abundance of food in Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, like God promised. Speaking of Jesus, there's another beautiful moment here, which is another reflection of something that happened to Moses, which Graham highlighted last week. Joshua has his own burning bush moment. In Joshua 5, "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as commander of the army of the Lord, I've now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Many people believe this was Jesus. It's what theologians call a Christophany. I'm not looking at Imogen, who's our doctor of theology over there in the corner. It's a pre-incarnate encounter with Jesus. The word comes from the Greek words Christos and phanery, which means to be revealed or manifest. Therefore, a Christophany is a visible manifestation or appearance of Christ before his human incarnation. There are many such visitations in the Old Testament. And in fact, because the Bible repeatedly tells us that no one can see the Father and live, it may be that whenever it mentions the Lord, you know, the Lord appearing to someone, the angel of the Lord, it could be Jesus. One commentator said it's kind of like Stan Lee making cameo appearances in the Marvel movies, which kind of made me laugh. Pops up all over the place. But the key here is when Jesus appears to him, what is Joshua's response? He falls face down to the ground in reverence. Joshua is humble and obedient, and he'd prioritized the presence of God throughout his life. And as a result, God walked with him as he promised he would, and even gave him the power to shatter the walls of Jericho and take the city. As the authors put it, we are to posture ourselves humbly under the presence of God, like the Israelites who marched out towards Jericho, carrying the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. The way to see the walls of the enemy come down is a mixture of worship, humility, and obedience, an opposite spirit to the opposing kingdoms of this world. Jericho's walls will fall, as will many other strongholds in Canaan, but the core components of these victories are always the humble stewardship of the presence of God and the obedience to his voice. Thank you. Joshua has many incredible victories with God's favor upon him, including the defeat of the Amorites, which is an incredible story. There's a lovely couple of verses. God actually stops time. In Joshua 10, it says, "The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There's never been a day like it before or since." That's the kind of power that Joshua was carrying because he's walking with God. God's just doing this stuff. Ultimately, Joshua renews the covenant with God. With God's people, challenging them to choose who will serve, and he leaves them with renewed hope. And that all sounds great, but if you know your Bible, you know what comes next. The book of Judges. The authors call it a dark, repeating circle. In Judges 2, straight after Joshua passes away, in fact, we have this little bleak verse. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord or what he'd done for Israel. How fickle we are. For about 300 years, in fact, the lifespan of the book of Judges, we see a cycle of idolatry, judgment and oppression, repentance, deliverance, idolatry. So it goes on. But the good news is, someone is coming who's going to change the narrative yet again. And yet again, as Graham talked about last week, it's someone very unlikely and lowly in the person of Hannah. So we're now jumping to the book of 1 Samuel, which opens to find this ordinary woman who's desperate for a child. and she's overcome with grief and sadness. Despite this, her faith is strong, and here again we see a person who loves the presence of God. She spends all her time in his presence, in fact, at the temple, weeping and praying and begging God for a child. It says, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord. That's quite challenging in itself, isn't it? It's the last place we want to go sometimes. It's the first place we should go when we're in deep pain, but it's not always our instinct. But it's fascinating that that was Hannah's instinct. She just wanted to be near God, even when God wasn't doing what she wanted him to do, if you like. God hears her prayers and remembers her, and she becomes pregnant. And in the context of the wider God story, this is a turning point. Like so many times in the biblical narrative, we see change in the whole world focusing on one individual. Her remarkable faith in times of trouble and God's faithfulness to her lead to the arrival of her son, Samuel, and mark the start of the most stable and in many ways the most glorious time of their history. The authors put it like this: Hannah demonstrates how our broken hallelujahs, when offered to God, can be transformed into songs of joy that bring to birth the purposes of God in the world. Isn't that amazing? Our broken hallelujahs. This always makes me emotional, this story, and I'm sure there are a number of you in the room, it will too. And I appreciate it doesn't always come good for everyone. I have a nephew called Samuel. Before he came along, my sister really struggled. They'd been married many years, just couldn't conceive. One night, God spoke to her audibly in her room. He told her she was going to have a son, and she was going to name him Samuel because he was called by name. He also told her that my parents would live to see him become a blessing to the family, which they have. He's now 14, and he's such a blessing. 18 months later, when the midwives are saying, "It's a girl," she still said, "It's going to be a boy." And so it proved. The original Samuel, if you like, arrives in the midst of this time of malaise and religious apathy. And almost at once, he's captured by the presence of God. Captivated, if you like. Hannah has to give him up into God's service, of course, as she promised. And he goes to work in the temple alongside this high priest called Eli, who's grown apathetic and negligent in his old age. He's lost his first love, if you will. How easily. We were talking about that earlier, weren't we? Kind of losing that passion. While Samuel's just about to find it. Even before he fully understands what he's doing, Samuel lingers in the presence of God. In 1 Samuel 3, it says, "One night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the house of the Lord, where the ark of the Lord was. Then the Lord called Samuel." Did you notice? Eli's elsewhere. He's sleeping elsewhere. Samuel's sleeping next to the Ark of the Covenant. Then one night, God speaks Samuel's name. "Here I am," says the boy, thinking it's Eli. Three times God calls him, and three times he thinks it's Eli. Finally, Eli realizes it must be God and tells Samuel to respond. And Samuel says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Again, that response of humility and obedience. Not arrogance, not like, "Oh, God's speaking to me, I'm really important." Humility and obedience. And God says something truly incredible to him. He says, "I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle." Isn't that a great line? You might think, as I did, that this is a bit of a loose translation. Surely God didn't say the word tingle. But actually, according to the original Hebrew, he did. He said, it means tingle or quiver. "I'm about to do something that will make the ears of everyone in Israel tingle." And boy, did he. This little boy, Samuel, becomes the one who leads Israel, both as the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. As they put it, Samuel's life serves as a bridge into a new era of the God story. He brings reform, calls the people to repentance, brings them victory over the Philistines, and ushers in a time of peace in the nation. The fact that Samuel prioritized the presence of God at such a young age saw him do great things with God later. Now, we don't know why Samuel sought God's presence. I'm going to ask Imogen later. Why did he sleep near the ark? Maybe Eli made him sleep there to guard the lamp. That's what it implies. Maybe it was the most uncomfortable spot. Or had his mother told him to do this? Did she teach him about seeking the presence of God at an early age? Or was it just his instinct? Speaking of high heart rates, I went for a blood pressure check a couple of months ago. It was unusually high, so much so that they asked me to wear a blood pressure monitor for 24 hours. Has anybody else had to do that? Put your hands up. Yeah, you know. It's a right pain, isn't it? I'm looking at Michelle, who's sitting in the front row here. I feel like it's not your fault, I know. But it is a right pain, quite literally. You're carrying it around like a handbag, and then every half an hour or so, it like squeezes your arm until it's going to fall off. There must be a better way. Michelle, tell me there's a better way. You're probably telling me I was doing it all wrong. But anyway, that's not the point. The point is, I went back the next day for the results, and my blood pressure was normal except for two periods of the day when it spiked hugely. Can any mums and dads in here guess when those two periods might be? That's right, no, the school run. 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. without fail, my blood pressure's through the roof. The stress of getting my 7-year-old daughter to school on time is demonstrably bad for my health. In fact, I went for the initial test straight after the school run, and that's why it was 150. All the pharmacist could say was, well, at least you know your trigger points. Great, thanks. Anyway, why am I telling you this? Well, aside from the stress in the mornings of the getting on of the shoes and the putting on of the sunscreen and the cleaning of the teeth, one of the stresses is that every morning, without fail, Ruby likes to bring her clothes into my room and get dressed with me. Every day I put her clothes out in her bedroom, ready for her on her chair like a good mum. Oh, here we are. I know the story, I don't know why I'm looking at my notes. Every morning without fail, she picks them all up, carries them into my room so she can get dressed with me. Oh, how sweet. I know. Yeah, you might think it's sweet. It drives me crazy. Aren't I a horrible mummy? Because she decides to talk to me constantly while I'm trying to also get ready for work, you know, put my makeup on, all of that kind of stuff. What I mean, a horrible mummy I am. Anyway, while I was preparing this talk, God showed me something I'd only sort of vaguely realized, which of course you all know. Ruby wants to be near me. Even if I'm really grumpy about it, even if I'm not always welcoming, she just wants to be in my presence. I know, how bad do I feel right now? Really must be nicer. And I'm not for one moment saying that God is as unwelcoming as me. In fact, he loves it when we seek him out. He honors it, and it's channel God. Welcome, Ruby, come on in. He honors it, as we've seen. But there's something about that being Ruby's instinct, isn't it? To seek me out, to come and be near me. That's deep down inside her. It's actually really adorable. I must try and be nicer about it. How much more do we have this instinct for our God in heaven, or did we have it once? We see this in the New Testament in Matthew 19. People are bringing their children to Jesus for him to bless them. But when the disciples try and stop them, Jesus says, let them come to me. Don't hinder them. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Has anybody watched The Chosen? There's a beautiful scene early on in The Chosen where Jesus is not quite gone into his ministry and he's just living in the woods, effectively. And these kids find him, don't they? And they're watching him from the bushes. And then they gradually get the guts up to go and talk to him. And they end up just sitting at his feet and he just chats to them. It's the most beautiful image. A little later on in Matthew, there's something really telling and something which often gets overlooked, I think, or certainly by me. It's just after the story where he's turned over the money changers' tables in the temple. In Matthew 21, directly after that, it says this. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you call forth your praise. And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany. He's referring here to Psalm 8:2, which is where we get our expression, out of the mouth of babes. It says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes. The point is, the children were shouting praise to Jesus in the temple. I'd never seen that before. They'd seen people do it, perhaps, on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, which is just before this. But still, the adults hadn't carried on. Instinctively, they wanted to praise God. They knew the Messiah had come. They knew who he was. Even when the Pharisees didn't have a clue or chose to see it as subversive rather than miraculous. I like to think that both Joshua and Samuel had an instinct to seek out the presence of God. I have a feeling that all children have that instinct. Lee will tell you that from working with the children. And maybe it leaves us as we grow older. Maybe the cynicism of the world gets in and it messes with us. If there's one thing I could say to you today, it's this. Be like Ruby. Be like those little children. Prioritize the presence of God. Seek him out. Sit at his feet. He won't send you away like a grumpy mum might. He will delight in you seeking him out. Your life will be enriched. You may be chosen to do something spectacular for God. You may live a relatively normal life, telling people about Jesus where you live. But whatever he has planned for you, it starts in his presence. So what was next for Israel? Well, of course, everyone lived happily ever after the end. No, I'm just kidding. Of course, that's not what happened. The people still weren't satisfied. Towards the end of Samuel's life, they started calling for a king to rule over them. Instead of a priest, Samuel served as a priest. Samuel is deeply hurt by this, but God says, it's not down to you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. God's plan A was always to rule alongside his people. What an amazing image. That's why they were set out as a kingdom of priests. The whole nation ruling as one alongside God. But the people reject this plan. They see the other kingdoms. They want that. The grass is always greener, isn't it? And God, in his grace, concedes and allows them to pursue plan B, even though it was never his best. When the people refuse to listen to his warnings about what a king might do, God tells Samuel to appoint Saul as king over Israel, and another new era begins. Saul and David are chosen to be the first two kings in Israel. They both do amazing things, but they're both found wanting in some ways. God shows his grace and mercy to them again and again, even granting David a son, Solomon, out of the union with Bathsheba that was so sinful. Solomon will not just be the next king. He will be assigned by God to fulfill the dream that originated in his dad's heart to build a dwelling place for God. The temple takes 13 years to complete, and when he finally does so, and the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the most holy place, it tells us in 1 Kings 8, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Wouldn't it be great if we couldn't do this stuff because we were just so overwhelmed by the glory of God? We've come full circle from Moses and Joshua going into the tent of meeting 500 years before, to Solomon finally completing the building of the temple where God's presence comes to dwell. And for a bit, all is well until it all goes wrong again, but that's another story. But now, of course, we don't have an Ark of the Covenant. We don't have the tent of meeting. We are the people of God. We are the temple. The presence of God dwells within us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the person of the Holy Spirit, is the presence of God living in us. You are God's church, and if you're a follower of Jesus today, you carry the presence of God within you. If you don't know Jesus here today, seek him out. No one will offer you something more incredible than the chance to carry the presence of God. This holy, incredible presence of the God of the universe, who loves you so much that he wants to give you that gift. Don't leave here today without it. And if you do, seek first the kingdom. Seek out God's presence. Yes, you're carrying it, but you can ask for more. You can ask for more of God's Holy Spirit power. You can sit at his feet just as before. In fact, we don't have any of those rules and regulations anymore. You can approach the throne of God directly. Spend time with him. Sit at his feet. Make sure to spend time with your Heavenly Father whenever you can, and you will be prepared and set apart to do incredible things. Remember, whatever he has planned for you, it starts in his presence.